Okay, if you want to turn in your Bibles to John 13:34, we're to be there today. If you don't have your Bible handy, they will be up on the screen. But while you're looking for John 13:34, let me pray for us. Father, we just thank you that you gathered us here together. Lord, we thank you for the beautiful baby Ami that we just dedicated. Lord, we welcome your presence in this place with us today. Speak to us through this very familiar passage of John 13. And as always, we welcome the presence of the Holy Spirit to be with us, because we know that as the Holy Spirit is with us, there can be no spirit of distraction in the room. And as the Holy Spirit is with us, there can be no spirit of doubt or confusion in the room. Only the Holy Spirit gets to speak and move and have his way in this place today. And Holy Spirit, we do long for you to do just that. Amen. Well, I thought today we would take a look at biblical love. We just came past our Valentine's holiday. Actually meant to give this message a few weeks ago, and, well, here we are. But the world celebration of love, I guess, is what Valentine's Day is. But as I see much of the advertising for Valentine's Day, I think it's mostly become about lust. The biblical concept of love, so essential to the Christian life, is so very different than what we see personified in Valentine's Day. So we need to get this right. Normally I jump right into the scripture passage, but today I want to start by reading an email that I received a few years ago. It's from a former member of our congregation. They have since moved out of state. I'm not going to mention their name to avoid any embarrassment, but I really want you to hear this email, and then as we look at the scriptures and examine this, we're going to come back to this email a few times and see if this is what we're doing. Here's the email. 9 years ago today, you met me for the first time and told me that it didn't matter. She's writing to me, okay? You met me for the first time and told me that it didn't matter what bad decisions I had made in my past. I was family now. I felt so much love in that moment. But at the same time, it made me nervous because the people who call themselves my family constantly held my bad decisions over my head. They never let me forget that I was a screw-up. I tried so hard to get them to see me in a different way and that I wasn't a screw-up. But no matter how hard I tried, I was never good enough for them. So I was nervous because I associated family with judgment. I don't know exactly how long ago Amy told me this, but one day I made a comment to her about how I wouldn't blame her if she didn't love me after telling me about all the horrible things I've done. And her response is, there is nothing you could do that would ever make me love you less. Again, I felt so much love in that moment, but had a hard time believing it because my family only demonstrated the complete opposite. But then you both did this crazy thing, and you proved through actions over and over that my past didn't define who I am today. You both proved to me that it truly didn't matter what I've done, that you love me no matter what. Even after I opened up and told you about the horrible things that I've done, you both looked at me with love in your eyes, not judgment, which was something I had never experienced before. You guys showed me what the love from parents looks like, helped me break chains, realize my worth, and so much more. I literally couldn't imagine my life without you guys. Wow, right? And I would add to that story, prior to this person beginning to attend church there, they had not previously attended church anywhere, and when they were not living out a Christian faith. But shortly after starting to attend here, this person was baptized. This is how biblical love looks like when it's walked out properly, okay? Now let's look at John 13:34. A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. It's always important to understand the context in which a passage appears, right? So the context here is Jesus is preparing his disciples for his departure. Jesus is nearing the end of his life on earth, and he is giving his disciples instructions on how to live and how to spread the gospel after his death. So Jesus starts by saying, a new command I give you. Two things we need to see about this. First, it's a command straight from the mouth of Jesus. The word used here in Greek means command, commandment, instructions, orders, or requirement. So it's pretty clear that Jesus is commanding us to do this. It's not a casual suggestion. We are obligated to do this new command. Now, in fact, in 1 John 4:8, it says, whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This command here in John 13:34 is how Jesus expects his disciples to live after his death. So this still applies to us today. Now, the second thing that we need to see here is that he said it's a new command. The word in Greek means, guess what? New. Shocking, right? So this command to love goes against the old order of things. The old order of things was law following. So you see these things. This is a new command. Law following is what you've been doing. I'm going to give you something new, and it's love. The Pharisees of the day loved to follow law and hold others to the law. But often this was their own law in a way and not the law of God, right? The Pharisees would come up with all kinds of laws and then expect everyone to follow those laws. You see, man-made laws make them feel important and powerful. And so sadly, law following is still common today. There is something about human nature that just loves law following and law creating. You know why? Because we can control it. It's really easy to make laws and then follow the laws. It's a lot harder and more nebulous to walk in a way of love. But God is a God of love, and he wants us to follow in this stream of love that Jesus is now giving us. Not legalism, not law following, not judgmentalism. Law following is really comfortable and easy. Remember that email that I just read? That's what her family was doing to her, right? They were judging her and making her follow the family laws. You can't do those things if you're from our family. And she kept saying about all the nasty things that she did. They weren't all that nasty, honestly. But her family was holding on to law following and judgmentalism, holding her past against her, but that prevented her from coming to know Jesus. When she came here and Amy and I accepted her and loved on her, then she had a pathway toward Jesus. So when Jesus says that this is a new thing, it will go against what had happened in much of the Old Testament and Old Covenant. It may also go against our human nature. Do you see that? Jesus says, a new command I give you. He's saying, look, this might go against your human nature. This is going to be hard. So what is that? The first phrase is just a new command I give you. What is the command? Love one another. Simply that. Not real complicated. Easy to remember, but perhaps hard to do. Now, there are four words in Greek for love, and I want to look quickly at three of them. Kind of set the table here. Excuse me. Again, three words on love. The first word for love is eros, which means erotic love, the love between a husband and a wife. Eros can also mean to steal, which is what pornography is. Isn't that interesting? But eros, that Greek word for love, is probably what our Valentine's Day celebration has become all about. Now, the second word for love that's commonly used in Scripture is phileo. This word's meaning is closer to like. What's interesting is when the Pharisees accused Jesus, they said, Jesus, you phileo sinners. The Pharisees accused Jesus of liking the sinners. Okay? But the word agape was not commonly used in Greek prior to the first century. Thank you, Christine. The word agape was not commonly used in Greek prior to the first century. The word seems to be a Christian expression of love. The word really has at its core the essence of value. I love you because I see value in you. The word is often understood as brotherly love. For years, agape was always associated with brotherly love. But perhaps that's a watered-down understanding of the word. I really like the thinking of David Hansen on this word agape, and so I want to read you some quotes from him. This is the book called The Power of Loving Your Church, David Hansen from the Pastor's Soul series. He's got some great thoughts here on this word agape. The New Testament love word agape has been so sanitized and compromised that we now have a word for love that we like. Agape is a pain in the neck. Agape is brutal love. Why else would the Greeks eschew this word? Was it because they knew what it really meant? Yes, of course, because they knew that agape is the love word for absolute, unself-centered, brutal sacrifice. Its central meaning for the New Testament derives from Jesus' death on the cross. For God so agape the world that he gave his only son. The New Testament writers adopted agape as the standard word for love. We think this means that agape must have some softer meanings besides sacrifice. Death on the cross, giving away our possessions, and giving our bodies to be burned. But agape didn't make the cross. The cross made agape. The cross isn't a subset of agape. Agape is a subset of the cross. The fact that the writer chose agape as the primary defining word for love in the New Testament, and thus for the life in the Christian community, shows how radically the New Testament redefines love from the perspective of the cross. Agape is decision love. Agape is the decision to make sacrifice. It is the decision to make deep personal sacrifice for the sake of the beloved. So agape love is where I love you because I see the value God has put in you, and I'm willing to sacrifice for that the same way Jesus sacrificed on the cross. The world we live in has a hard time separating eros from agape. Or we just settle for phileo love, which sees no value and has no sacrifice. As Christians, we must recapture sacrificial love rooted in the cross of Jesus. Deep biblical love, agape love, is rooted in value and sacrifice, not the things that we see in our world. And the word here in the Greek is also a verb form, and it's in the active form of the Greek verb, so it's an action we are to take. We are the ones to take the action on loving one another. You know how I love to get into middle voice and passive voice? This is active voice. We're the ones doing this. So what does it look like to love others in this way? Well, he says, as I have loved you, a new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. As I have loved you. So we're supposed to love this agape love the way that Jesus did. Okay, now we have to ask the question, well, how did Jesus do that? What did Jesus do? Well, let's contrast it for a minute. The love of the world can look like judgment. The email story that I read, right? The love of the world can be bought and sold, can it not? The love of the world can be manipulated. The love of the world can be coercion. The love of the world can be simply erotic or lust. Our love must look like the love of Jesus. So what does that look like? To answer that question and build a theology for this, I want to look at one more passage where I think Jesus gives us a really good picture of what it looks like to love, agape love, sacrifice based on value. John 8:2, Stephen. At dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law," there's that law following. "In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now what do you say?" They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "Let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." Again, he stopped, stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away, one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you." Jesus declared, "Go now and leave your life of sin." There is some amazing stuff going on in the grammar of that verse that I won't get into today, but this story perfectly represents the new command that we just saw from Jesus in John 13:34. The old way, law-following, would have meant that the woman would be killed by stoning. And, of course, this is what the Pharisees wanted, right? They wanted to stone this woman. They wanted the law follow and stone her to death. But Jesus demonstrates the new way of love. The new way of love is not to embarrass her. He bent down to divert his gaze from her. The new way of love is not to stone her. The new way of love is to put accountability where it belongs. Who here has no sin? The new way of love is to counsel her on how to live moving forward. go now and leave your life of sin. Not only did Jesus not try to stone her, Jesus didn't condemn her or shame her. He set her free with no condemnation, unlike the family of the woman in the email that I read. Verse 6 here, it says, they were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. This verse makes it clear that the teachers and the Pharisees were not interested in true issues of justice and law for this woman. They were trying to use this woman for their own political game. This was a trap for Jesus. She was just a pawn in their sick game. There's no love at all in what the Pharisees are doing. Their plan was one of shame and humiliation. Notice it says in verse 2, where all the people gathered around him and he sat down and teach them. They did this very publicly. Verse 3 says, they made her stand before the group. Here's the thing. The Pharisees were so bent on shame and manipulation, it is most likely they brought this woman into this very public crowded area and made her stand there still naked to enforce the shame. But Jesus knew, and he knew what they were up to, so Jesus bent down and wrote on the ground to divert his eyes away from her so that he would not bring shame on her. That's the new way of love. Jesus was subverting their attempts at shame and embarrassment. Again, John 13, 34, a new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. We have seen that Jesus is commanding us to love others, and this is a new command. We also see that we are to love like Jesus did, right? The story of the woman caught in adultery in John 8 gives us a glimpse of how we can love like Jesus did. Now, of course, there are many more stories that we could look at on how Jesus loved. We could certainly look at the cross to see how Jesus loved us on the cross. Now let's go back to John 13, 35, please. It says, by this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Not only are we to love others well for the sake of the other, their value, right? We already established that. We are to love others well so that the world can see Jesus in us. This is his plan for advancing the gospel. Remember, he's preparing his disciples for his departure, and he's saying, love others well, love them in a new way, so that the world will know that you are my disciples. This is the plan for moving the gospel forward. This is also how we know our identity. If I love others well, then my identity becomes that of a disciple. I become a disciple of Jesus when I love others well. I am no longer known for my past. This is what happened to the person in the email I read. We loved her well, so she saw us as disciples, which made her want to become a disciple of Jesus. So she is now no longer known by her past, but she is known as the disciple of Jesus. Do you see how this new way of love transformed her identity? She didn't have to return to the garbage that she was doing. She could now identify as a disciple of Jesus. In fact, eventually one of her family members saw that, and they started to attend church here too. So the evangelistic nature of our love for this woman was effective. Do you see that? Loving well leads to better understanding of personal identity. If I love you well, I'm understanding that I'm a disciple of Jesus. There are a lot of things Jesus could have told us to be known for, but he chose love. God is love, and we are made in his image. So it is love that will transform us back into his image and identity, as that previous story demonstrated. Loving well gives me identity as a disciple and is evangelistic. So what are some things that I need to know about loving others well? Well, first, we must be led by Jesus in this. The world has strange definitions and ideas of love. Have you seen some of those yard signs that are so popular these days? They try to define love. It's not how Jesus did it. We must follow the way of Jesus in love. We must let Jesus tell us and show us how this new way of love looks. Don't look to the world, look to Jesus. Look to Scripture to see how Jesus loved well. The second thing we need to know, this will be hard. It's new, it's different. It's a new way of doing things, so it will be hard. Humans can be messy people, and they're often hard to love. Have you ever experienced that people are hard to love? Human nature tends toward law following. It's just easier. We must resist the urge to law follow. Human nature also tends toward judgmentalism. Only Jesus gets to judge. Remember, the Bible says that God is love. So when we lean into Him, when we need help dealing with really difficult people, we lean into Jesus because He is love. And so as we lean into Jesus, it makes it easier for us to love the hard people. 1 John 4:16. And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in him. This is how we deal with the loving hard people. We lean into the fact that God is love. And thirdly, this might get messy. As we love well and without judgment, waiting for the Lord to work, things might get messy. The people we are loving well might go back to their old sin ways. Trust that Jesus is working. You might be persecuted for loving people well. It's not the norm. It's not what people expect. It's not what people even want to see. And so if you're loving others well, they may persecute you for it. Judgment is the expected norm, and if we do something different, they will hate us for it. Trust that Jesus is working. Here's my big hope in this message today. I would love many, many, many more email stories like the one that I started with coming out of this church, but not just from Amy and I, or not just from Daniel and Christine, but from everybody in this church. All the members of the church, I would love it if you were getting emails from people saying, man, you loved me so well, it changed my identity, and I'm now a follower of Jesus. Can we do that? Can we commit to that? I want to begin wrapping it up by reading you. I found this piece a few years ago. I don't know who wrote it. I can't give credit to who wrote it. I found it on the internet, but it's good. You got hammered at the bar on Saturday night, but you came to church on Sunday. You can sit with me. You're right where you need to be. You're a drug addict who came to church Sunday high. You can sit with me. You're right where you need to be. You're divorced, and the last church you attended condemned you for it. You can sit with me. You're right where you need to be. You've had an abortion, and it's slowly eating away at your heart, but you came to church on Sunday. You can sit with me. You're right where you need to be. You've been unfaithful to your spouse, but you came to church on Sunday. You can sit with me. You're right where you need to be. Here's the thing. People don't come to church on Sunday for you to sit in the pew and quietly judge them because your sin is somehow different than theirs. People come to church because in their deepest, darkest, most painful moments, they heard about a man named Jesus who could save their soul and transform their life, and they'd like to know him. And our judgmentalism and our law following gets in the way of those people getting to Jesus. The way we help them get to Jesus is agape sacrificial love, right? We cannot judge others because their sin is different than ours. Remember the words of Romans 3:23. For all have sinned. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So does anyone get to escape from this? No, right? So why do we get to judge others? And we're all justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. Often people are reluctant to love this way because they feel like it's an endorsement of the other person's sin, right? We think that way. Just be honest. I can't love this person. I'm endorsing their sin. We think that way. But remember, this is agape love, which is value-based and sacrificial. I'm seeing the value that God has in you, and I'm willing to sacrifice for the sake of the God image-bearing value in you. I simply love the value that God has put in them in a sacrificial way, then trust Jesus to do his work with their sin. That's not my problem. I don't have to deal with their sin. I just have to sacrificially love them. We do not endorse their sin. We just love them toward Jesus. God has put value in each person, and their sin or mistakes don't take away that value. We can love people simply for the value that God has put in them. I think this will be the hardest part, is trying to just love the value that God has put in people and let Jesus deal with their stuff. You see, there isn't a person in the world too bad, too broken, too mean, or too damaged for Jesus to save. And I don't have, this is a big relief. I don't have to fix that stuff. I don't have to fix their damage. I don't have to fix all their pain and suffering. I just get to love them. And if I'm running out of my own love, I can lean into Jesus because he is love. Right? I just want to read that email to you again. 9 years ago today, you met me for the first time and told me that it didn't matter what bad decisions I had made in my past. I was family now. I felt so much love in that moment. But at the same time, it made me nervous because the people who call themselves my family constantly held my bad decisions over my head. They never let me forget that I was a screw-up. I tried so hard to get them to see me in a different way and that I wasn't just a screw-up. But no matter how hard I tried, I was never good enough for them. So I was nervous because I associated family with judgment. I don't know exactly how long ago Amy told me this, but one day I made a comment to her about how I wouldn't blame you if you didn't love me after telling her horrible things I had done. And her response was, there is nothing you could do that would make me love you any less. Again, I felt so much love in that moment, but had a hard time believing it because my family only demonstrated complete opposite. But then you both did this crazy thing and proved through actions over and over that my past doesn't define who I am today. You proved to me that it truly didn't matter what I've done, that you love me no matter what. Even after I opened up and told you about the horrible things that I have done, you both looked at me with love in your eyes, not judgment, which is something I had never experienced before. You guys showed me what love from a parent looks like, helped me break change, realize my worth, and so much more. I literally can't imagine my life without you guys. You see, we didn't have to fix her. Jesus fixed her. We just got to love her, right? All right, let's go into some worship.